Reading from God's Holy Word, 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. 2 Samuel chapter 16. Hear the word of God. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him, and a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, "What meanest thou by these?" And Ziba said, "The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink." And the king said, "And where is thy master's son?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father.'" Then said the king to Ziba, "Behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth." And Ziba said, "I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king." And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai the son of Zeruiah unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, 'Curse David.' Who shall then say, 'Wherefore hast thou done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son which came forth of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this test of David's character also the test that you administer to thy people, which Christ himself went through. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. David is already overwhelmed by certain problems. His own son is at war with him, and he's preoccupied with this. So this persecution of his administered to him is, by comparison, a light thing. This is the point he was making here. David is tested by the Lord. In this section, he's tested in the area of presumption, and he's tested in the area of provocation. He's provoked. One test he fails, and the other test he passes. Now, we also are similarly tested, and of course, so was the Lord Jesus. And so that is our theme. Christians are tested in both areas, in the areas of presumption, presumptuous judgment, and in the area of being provoked, provocation. 2 points. First, in the area of presumption. And what is presumption? Presumption is a broad category. You presume something is the way it seems to you, and yet you don't have all the facts. You don't have a complete picture. And when you're proven wrong, well, you've made a wrong presumption. But where it becomes sin is when you presume to judge someone's words or actions or character in ways that you wouldn't want applied to you. Those statements of Christ that are known popularly in our popular culture, such as judge not lest ye be judged, and do unto others as you would have done unto you. Those statements of Christ, they're especially relevant when they deal with sinful presumption of other people. Judge not lest ye be judged, do unto others as you would have done unto you. They apply to presumption especially, and especially when it comes to other people. There's a lot of misunderstanding of this phrase, judge not lest ye be judged. People think it means that you don't make judgments at all. That's not what it means. In fact, it's impossible for people not to make some kind of judgment. The verse's meaning can be found at looking at its context of the other verses around that verse, the other things Christ said. And he said, judge not lest ye be judged, for what judgment you judge, it shall be judged to you again. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. That word meet, M-E-T-E, it means to distribute or to dispense, to mete out. You still make judgments, but you don't condemn prematurely. You don't make a condemnatory judgment without knowing all the facts. And especially, you don't condemn a person's motives when you don't know his heart. We only know in part. God sees the heart. He's the only one who does. So you still do make judgments, but in a way that doesn't bring you into judgment for judging presumptuously. David prayed about presumption. Maybe he learned his lesson from what happened in our text tonight. Here's one of his prayers found in Psalm 19. He prayed, who can understand his own errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Well, here's the situation as it occurred in our text. David is chased out of Jerusalem by his own son. His son's army is en route. He must vacate Jerusalem quickly. His son is in open armed rebellion against him. This preoccupies him. David is planning to retake the city of Jerusalem, but he's outside of Jerusalem. And here we read verse 1. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 summer fruit and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. Now who is Ziba? David knows who Ziba is. David is not a stranger to him. 7 chapters back, he had met Ziba, who was a servant of the former king Saul. Saul is now dead. And this is after Saul had died. So this is when David had determined that he was going to help a crippled grandson of Saul's named Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, Saul's son. If you'll recall, Jonathan and David were the closest of friends. Jonathan, however, has been killed in battle along with his father Saul, and David, to honor his friend, was determined to bless his family's line. Now that in itself presented a risk to David. It would be a risk to anything because to any king, because anyone claiming descent from a royal line of kings could be manipulated by retainers to the throne and friends of the king of that royal line to claim the kingship. If you know something about the history of the kings and queens of Europe, you know that even if someone of the royal house didn't want to be king, they'd be pressured by certain retainers and certain people who had a vested interest in continuing this rival line. This is what's happening here. See, not too long ago, King David barely survived a civil war with the house of Saul. But nonetheless, for the sake of the vow that he made to Jonathan, David provided for Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Seven chapters back, David had said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And that's when he met Ziba, a servant of the house of Saul, and David commissioned him to work the land of Saul's holdings that would then fall to Mephibosheth, his grandson. And this is when David was in full control of the country, when there was no longer war between the houses of David and the house of Saul. There was no longer war at that time. That was seven chapters back. But now, seven chapters later, when that war is over, now there is war within the house of David itself. And Ziba approaches David with ample provisions. And when David asks him, "And where is thy master's son?" meaning Mephibosheth, whom you're supposed to be taking care of, "Where is he?" Ziba answers, "Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father." Now David has to wonder, is Mephibosheth in cahoots with my rebellious son in Jerusalem? He has to wonder that. Apparently Ziba wanted him to think that. But it takes us three more chapters to discover that Mephibosheth had said no such thing. Ziba is lying. He has slandered his master. He's hoping for some advantage from David when David retakes Jerusalem. And David, what does David do? He gives him that advantage on the testimony of Ziba's word alone. He makes a judgment. "Then said the king to Ziba," 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 4, "Behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth." David just gave him all of Mephibosheth's property on the word of just this one person. And Ziba said, "I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord the king." Now those words are just flattery. David has just made a presumptuous judgment in favor of Ziba, who played upon his suspicions for his own gain. Now, in the law courts today, there is something called presumption of innocence. And we've all heard this before, innocent until proven guilty. We get that from the Bible. And the testimony of just one person is generally not enough for our courts. Notice 1 Timothy 5:19. Which says in the New Testament, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Scripture requires not one, but at least two witnesses to even entertain the likelihood that an elder in the church has committed a sin. But aside from church, just think how many times have you believed, just from the testimony of one person, something and just accepted it? Now, that doesn't mean that you sinned. That doesn't mean that the person you trusted is a liar any more than the fact that God has given us two eyes and two ears. And the first eye that we have has to work with the second eye. That's how we see depth in perspective. We have depth perception that way. One eye counterbalances the other. Same with the second eye. That's where we hear the direction of sound. So how else are we going to know where sound is coming from unless the two ears work together? Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that your one trusted witness that you believe something about is lying to you. And this is just in general things that we hear in the news. Someone, a friend of yours, will tell you that they heard something, and you know, you trust your friend and you believe it. But when it comes to an accusation of a person's words or motives, now it's a bit different. It's more serious. And we're required to have, at least in church, the witness of two or more. Especially when it comes to a person's character or a person's motive. David just accepted one person's word. Notice Proverbs 18:17. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just till his neighbor cometh and examines him. How many times have you attended a debate or an argument in favor of something and you found the argument that you were given absolutely persuasive? Until you heard the other side. Now, God is all-knowing. We're not all-knowing. And so being omniscient, he insists that we hear the second or third witness before making a moral judgment on the motives of others. And this David, in a moment of crisis, did not do. He betrayed his friend Mephibosheth. So important is this concept of two or more witnesses that God himself binds himself to this when he speaks and tells us the truth. For example, 1 John 5:7, which speaks of the three that bear witness in heaven. The three that bear witness bear record in heaven. It says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And what's being discussed here is the true testimony of who Christ is. And God binds himself to this, and he requires of himself the witness of two or more, in this case three. Well, if that's the case with God, you can understand how he requires it of men. God holds himself accountable to establish his veracity, his truth-telling, his truthfulness. So we should remember this when determining matters of our words. Of course, the Lord Jesus in his court, in his trial, he was presented with two false witnesses, if you'll remember that. Our second point is Christians are tested in the area of provocation. The devil tempts, God tests. But as we know, that's true with provocation too. If the devil can provoke a Christian to rashness or anger, he can destroy his testimony before certain people. There are cultures, not even Christian cultures, there are cultures, Japan, for example, where if you show an angry or impatient spirit during business negotiations, they will believe that you lack self-control and they won't trust you. Now, Japan is not a Christian culture, so they're probably unfamiliar with this verse in the Bible, but by common grace, they do the right thing. What is that verse? Proverbs 22:20. Which says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. David passed this particular test. King Saul was an angry man, however. King Saul was an angry man. He easily could be provoked. And you see all the wrong judgments that he made. But you know, even Moses, who was the meekest man on earth, he had an occasion to give in to provocation and an angry spirit, albeit under great stress, dealing with all those Israelites, when he struck that rock in the desert. God told him simply to speak to the rock that followed them. A rock followed them in the wilderness, the Israelites. Speak to the rock to get water from it. The Israelites were complaining about not having water. But in Moses' frustration and anger, he struck the rock. And that action kept him from leading the people into the promised land. The New Testament comments on this event. 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says that David, it said that they all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, in some mysterious way, when Moses struck the rock that he should simply have spoken to, in the eyes of God, it was as if he had stricken Christ. And by that action, God told him that he had failed to sanctify him before the eyes of the Israelites. He didn't treat God with a proper sanctity before the watching Israelites in that particular instance, and it was enough to disqualify him from leading them into the promised land. Because, you see, Moses had a very high office. And because of his office, his high office, not only did he have the potential to honor God, he also had the potential to defame him by his actions. The same applies to us. When we're provoked, notice Titus 1:7, for example. I'll just read part of it. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry. And that word bishop comes from the word in Greek, episcopus, meaning overseer. And that's also what David was. David was that. In 1 Peter 2:25, Peter uses this word episcopus, this word bishop, in conjunction with the word shepherd. He writes, by the Spirit, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So both David and his greater son, Jesus, were shepherds and bishops of men's souls. Christ certainly passed the test of provocation, and in this case, David did too. Sometimes street evangelists are intentionally provoked to see how they'll respond, and other Christians as well, other Christians in the public eye too. And then if they respond in the wrong way, they'll hear the inevitable, "And you call yourself a Christian?" I'm sure you've heard that. I have. But in our reading tonight, we see that David restrained himself. Now, why was David able to restrain himself when it came to Shimei throwing dirt at him and accusing him falsely? Because, you see, by this time in his life, due to God's sanctifying power in his life, working in the ordeals that David went through, working the character of Christ in David through these ordeals, by this time in his life, he had a humble and contrite heart, as you can see. He was aware of his past sins. He was aware of his ability to sin again. God had worked humility in him. And notice his response to this man, Shimei, verse 5. "And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And Shimei cursed, saying, 'Come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial.'" Today we probably wouldn't say "come out." We'd say something like, "Get out. Get out of here, you worthless man." This is what Shimei meant. Verse 8. And then he continued, "And the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man." So not only is he being provoked, he's being slandered, he's being defamed, and he's being treated this way openly and before all David's men. See, David's humiliation, what David was going through, had nothing to do with God's vindicating the house of Saul. God is the one who destroyed Saul's rule. It was God's will that Saul be condemned. It says it back in 1 Samuel 15 when Samuel prophesied to Saul, when it was Samuel who prophesied to Saul and said, "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it unto a neighbor of thine which is better than thou." And of course that neighbor was King David. So Shimei doesn't know what he's talking about. But he's sure that he does. And he says so publicly, and David has to bear with this. Don't you just hate it when people try and diagnose your problem for you, and they have no idea what they're talking about? I mean, it's hard enough when a friend does it. Job had three friends. They were his friends, Job's three friends. They tried to diagnose his problem for him as to why he was suffering. And they had no idea what they were talking about. But in David's case, Shimei is no friend. and he tried to provoke him. Verse 9. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Zeruiah was David's sister. So this Abishai, this was David's nephew. So, and then David said, so let him curse. Because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? What David means by this is something like, if you kill him in my name, I'm going to have to answer for that. For this arbitrary slaying of a man without due process of law. That's what he means by that. Now, did God actually tell this man to curse David? Well, David believes he did, but at least we could say God arranged the events of providence for this to happen. And David's response is correct. He doesn't lop off Shimei's head. He'd have to answer to God if he did. Instead, he says this, verse 12, it may be that the Lord may look on my affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. Meaning Shimei's cursing of him. And that's what God ultimately did for David, because David did not give in to his nephew's advice and his passion to revenge himself. We're told to do the same, actually. 1 Peter 2 gives us the example of Christ. We're told to do the same, that if we don't avenge ourselves but allow God to avenge us in matters of provocation, he certainly will. Here it says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well, you suffer for it, because Christ, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called. Do you hear that? For even hereunto were you called. For that very purpose you were called, to respond in that very way. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We're told in the scripture. Matthew 5:11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Amen. So in conclusion, we've seen we are tested as Christians in both areas at various times in our lives. We're to look to Christ as to how to respond. The Lord went all through these things before us, as it says in Hebrews 4. He went through these things. He can help us. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, we're told in Hebrews 4, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us this composure, that we would look unto thee to vindicate us in the face of provocation. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.